Well, as Mervyn says, it's a great privilege to be standing here before you as you said goodbye to me about 3 weeks ago. So that's a privilege for me, and I hope a pleasure for all of us by the end of this evening. St. Helens becomes topsy-turvy during the summer, and we say goodbye 1 week, and somebody then leads the service the next week, and they find themselves preaching the week after. It's just one of those things. So here I am. And I'm hoping we're going to have an excellent time in Joshua this evening. I've decided that for this one-off sermon, it would make the most sense to add to the excellent Loose Ends series that Mervyn has already mentioned, and look at another Old Testament character, Joshua. Now, I must confess that a number of us have been in Dorset over the last week at a Scripture Union house party, and have been learning much from Joshua, and I have been challenged by it, and it seemed good to me to pass on some of the things that I've been learning from another, and some things that I've learnt from my own study as well. And I trust that we will find together that God's word will challenge each one of us at some point this evening. That's my prayer anyway. And I want us to focus upon two incidents in the life of Joshua: the victory at Jericho and the defeat at Ai. But before we get to those two incidents, it will be useful to have one waggle on the Gulf tea, as the rector sometimes says from the pulpit. And I want to reintroduce us to Joshua this evening. And that would also ensure that I have 3 points in my sermon to keep you awake. So first, then, an introduction, and then we'll get on to the victory and the defeat. Now, what do we know about Joshua? What do we know about him? For my introduction, he's one of the great men of the early history of Israel prior to the establishment of the kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon and so on. We don't know very much about him other than in the book of Joshua itself. There are probably about 30 references in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I've only so far tracked down one reference in the New Testament, and perhaps that can be your test over coffee, not now, to try and find it. If I catch anybody referring to the pages of the New Testament, I shall throw something at them. That's your test over coffee. Can you find where Joshua is mentioned? And I'll give you one clue. It's not in Hebrews 11. Just testing. So, from those references, other than in Joshua itself, what do we learn about him? Well, he's described in several places as Moses' servant, sometimes a young man, but obviously one who had the great privilege of knowing Moses intimately. I suppose it's rather like, was it John Colville, who was Winston Churchill's secretary throughout the war? What a privilege he must have had in seeing that great one at work. Well, I imagine that Joshua, as the servant of Moses, was rather like that. In Exodus 17, we learn in addition to that, that he was responsible, at least in human terms, for the defeat of the Amalekites on the occasion when Moses needed his hands to be held up if Israel were to prevail. And as Moses' hands were held up, it was Joshua who commanded Israel down in the valley, beating the Amalekites. He was one of the spies, along with Caleb, who crossed into Canaan and recommended that Israel should go in to that land, contrary to the advice of the others. So he stood out with Caleb against their advice. And right at the end of Numbers, we learn that he is commissioned by God. He is the one chosen by God to follow in Moses' footsteps, to be the one, the successor of him. So how can we summarize all that we've mentioned so far. I suppose in this way. He has a faithful and an able past. He's both loyal to Moses and to the Lord, and he's obviously highly capable and an efficient leader and fighter. He was highly gifted in the Lord's service. And as we turn to those famous verses at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1 that many of us will know, we discover that he does have a real, clear command of God to obey. Please turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. We're only going to be in Joshua this evening. We're just going to keep our noses firmly there. So do please turn with me to Joshua. And we find in verse 2 of chapter 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am going that I am giving to them. So he has a clear command of God to obey, and we discover that he obeys it, and he has the promise of God to go with him, and that is in verse 5 of the same chapter. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So not only is he faithful and loyal to Moses, his master, and to the Lord, we discover that he has a clear command of God to obey, which he obeys, and we'll see that in a moment, and he is assured of God's presence with him. Now, I suspect those are all things that we covet for ourselves in our own service of the Lord Jesus. We long to be playing our part, if you like, in the salvation of Yahweh, as Joshua's name means. We long to be part of that plan of salvation too. Obviously for ourselves, that we have received it, but also that we're part of God's army handing it on. And there are certainly times when we will long for those things that Joshua has. And of course we will find that we have them in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as the seal and the deposit and the guarantee of all that is ours in Christ. And yet so often, if you're like me, we find ourselves weak, frightened, dismayed. Yes, and lo and behold, you've guessed it, so does Joshua. That's exactly his experience. He found himself to be frightened. He found himself to be weak. Why else did he need the command, the exhortation in chapter 1, so often repeated? Be strong. Be of good courage. Be not frightened. Don't be dismayed. It must surely be because those were the very things he found himself tempted to be in the position of responsibility that had become his as he took over from Moses. So we find that he knew just those same emotions that we often feel and find ourselves. We find ourselves, as we seek to serve the Lord day by day, weak and frightened and dismayed. Those are our experiences. And why are they our experiences? Because we forget that God is with us. Joshua had that promise that God would be with him as God had been with Moses. But of course we have God with us. Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we shall discover, Joshua forgot that. And all too often, we forget it too, that we have the Lord Jesus with us, wherever we go, whatever we do, by his Holy Spirit. So, Joshua, a great one, a great man of faith, and no doubt if the writer of the Hebrews had had more time, as he says he doesn't have, Joshua would have been part of that roll call of faith. He was a great one, and yet his experience, as ours often is of weakness, fear, dismay, and forgetting that the Lord God is with him and with us. F.B. Meyer has a marvelous sentence about this to encourage us, if that is our experience of the Christian life. It is when men are in this condition of weakness and fear that God approaches them with the summons to undertake vast and overwhelming responsibilities. Most of us are too strong for him to use. We are too full of our own schemes and plans and ways of doing things. He must empty us and humble us, and then he will raise us up and make us as the rod of his strength. The world talks of the survival of the fittest, but God gives power to the faint and increases might to those who have no strength. He perfects his strength in weakness and uses things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. So, an introduction. Who is Joshua? Yes, a great one, but one who knew what it was to feel fear and weakness and dismay. That's my waggle on the tee. Do you feel you know Joshua a little bit better? I hope you do. Let's now move on, after that reintroduction to Joshua, to the two incidents that I want to focus upon this evening. The twin battles, if you like, of Jericho and Ai. And sadly, to turn over those pages, we've got to miss over some marvellous incidents in the life of Joshua. Let me just sketch them quickly to you as you flip over the two or three pages that you'll need to. We will pass over the story of Rahab and the spies. And another coffee question for you is, who was Rahab's descendant? Think about that. It is important. Chapter 3 tells us of the amazing crossing of the Jordan. In flood, vast numbers of people, hundreds of thousands, and the lake stacked up 20 miles upstream for them to be able to cross the River Jordan. An extraordinary experience. Chapter 4, the stones that Joshua is commanded to take out of the river and place on the bank, and the stones that he leaves in the center of the Jordan as a reminder to them of God's gracious hand upon them. The Ark of the Covenant, right in the middle of the river, right at the center, signifying God's loving care and protection of them as they crossed over. Chapter 5, at the circumcision of all those who had been born in the wilderness, again telling us that here was a return after the 40 years of disobedience, of disobeying the covenant. And chapter 5 as well, the Passover. What perfect timing the Lord has, that as they crossed over, so it should be fitting and appropriate to celebrate again the passing over of the Lord and the escape from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. And if you're not convinced by the Lord's great timing, then chapter 5 would tell you that as they went into the land, there was food because it was harvest, and the manna upon which they had depended for so many years stopped that very next morning. So we discover God's very gracious provision and care of the children of Israel and of Joshua. But how often do we question God's timing? How often do we rail at him? Why is this happening to me now? we will discover in these verses that God's ways are perfect. Now, let's turn to Jericho, shall we? Picture the scene. The Jordan is behind them. And what an experience that must have been. The land of promise is in front of them. Supposedly, a place of rest, as it's described in chapter 1 of Joshua. And yet it is lived in by many powerful enemies and tribes. They can't go back. The water is behind them. They must go on. And the powerful name of the Lord has gone before them so that their enemies are thoroughly scared of them. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Jericho was shut up from within and from without because of the people of Israel. None went in and none came out. They were petrified, clearly, of all that they had heard of this people and the God whom they worshipped. But actually, the battle of Jericho begins 5 verses beforehand, from where Heather began to read this evening, where Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army. And what is it that the commander of the Lord's army requires of Joshua? And hence, by implication of ourselves. Look back into those verses, 5, 13, 14, and onwards. And we discover that his overriding concern for Joshua at that stage is two things. Not great leadership, not great strategy, not great fighting prowess, but a pure heart and obedience. Isn't it extraordinary? And those two things turn out to be the key that unlocks both these incidents. Joshua might have thought he needed those things of leadership and faith and courage and so on, all to take this city of Jericho locked up against him. But here, the Lord asks Joshua to acknowledge God's holiness and asks Joshua to be obedient. And we're told that he is. Verse 15. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This suggests to us, doesn't it, that the Lord's priorities are seldom ours. If we translate this situation into our own today, we might think in terms of St. Helens worrying about programs and activity, busyness, the numbers in the pew on a Sunday night, and we're a good crowd this evening. But actually, the Lord is concerned with our Christlikeness, our purity of heart, not our busyness, not our service for him, but our holiness and our obedience. And chapter 6 tells us that Joshua understood that because he obeyed this amazing set of instructions, which we all know from Sunday school. But first, the promise in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into your hand Jericho with its king and mighty men of valor. I have given. I, the Lord, have done it." It's not something to be earned or won. This is something to be received from the Lord. And of course that hurts our pride, doesn't it? And it may well have hurt Joshua's pride as a mighty man of valor. But he believed and he obeyed. And the commands that follow of this extraordinary sight of the marching round this fortified city for the 7 days. We would want to say, "Lord, this can't be right. You can't possibly mean us to do that, to put the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, our precious things, so vulnerable and close to the enemy." And yet that is what the Lord commanded, and that is what Joshua obeyed. Now, we would want to say it's rather like us trying to find our way somewhere. We've been given a rather batty set of instructions by the friends that we're meeting, and we've been going round it, round the houses for half an hour, and suddenly I would say to Caroline as we were on the map, give me the map, I'll work out where we're going. And we might or might not find it. But we would want to question, wouldn't we, these sorts of instructions. But at this stage, Joshua both believed and obeyed. And of course we know the answer, don't we? We know the consequence of this obedience. He handed on the instructions, even about destroying the city. Joshua was obedient, and the people are obedient, and the victory of the fall of the walls of Jericho is assured, even though it seems so unlikely as we read those instructions. Yet we're tempted to think that we know better. But here Joshua is obedient, and there is great success, as he is promised in chapter 1 and verse 7. There is victory. There is victory, and the Lord's promise is fulfilled. Rahab is saved, and major progress is made into the place of rest, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, although it is to be working and fighting all the way. But the key lesson to learn from this first victory is that God is concerned for a clean heart and obedience. And now the second incident that we need to put in contrast to the first. Because after the victory comes defeat. After the pride comes the fall. After all those wonderful achievements, after God's marvelous working in chapters 1 to 6, Joshua faces a major setback. And chapter 7 tells the sorry tale. Heather only read verse 1 because it sets the scene for us, and we're told of Achan's disobedience. So verse 1 of chapter 7. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And then verses 2 to 5 warn us that something else is going wrong. Joshua now acts without asking the Lord, without seeking the Lord. He looks back and he sees Jericho and the Jordan and those great successes. And he looks forward up the valley a few miles to see a smaller city than Jericho, Ai. And he sees it so small that it needn't worry him. And he does the obvious strategic thing, and that is to send a small contingent off up the valley to do away with them, to put them out of his mind. And of course they were routed. And it's verses 6 to 9 that really give the game away. Because verses 6 to 9 show us that Joshua, at this stage, is just like the grumbling people of Israel as they wandered in the desert for those 40 years. Joshua being one of the few, in fact there were only two, Joshua and Caleb, who knew those times, who came on into the land of promise. And yet we hear him here sounding just like the grumblings of the children before they crossed over. Let's read again. Verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why hast thou brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." And only finally does he say, "And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" Now, didn't that sound alarmingly like, "Oh Lord, why are we here? Why did we ever leave Egypt? Why did you bring us to this place?" And the answer is yes, it does sound remarkably like that. So much so that just as the children of Israel in the wilderness laid the blame on the Lord, so does Joshua seek to lay the blame on God. "Why have you done this to us?" And of course we do that too, don't we? We're equally tempted to grumble as they grumbled then and as Joshua grumbles before us now. And verse 10 marks the Lord's gracious response. And I hope this doesn't sound irreverent, but I want to suggest that this verse is rather like the Lord stumbling on Joshua and saying, "What are you doing?" Or it's just as if a friend should burst into our room and catch us, I don't know what we might be doing, picking our toenails or something that embarrasses us, and says, "What are you doing?" And we go rather red and embarrassed and sheepish, don't we? And I think it's rather like that here with the Lord. And he says to Joshua, "Arise, why have you thus fallen upon your face?" Because the Lord knows that the issue is one of sin. There's no room and place for complacency and grumbling here. It's a matter of disobedience, back to our original point, pure hearts and obedience. We have here disobedience. And verses 12 to 13 tell us that serious action must be taken. Sin must be rooted out. And on into the rest of the chapter, the sorry tale unfolds as Achan is chosen from all the people. And then as he confesses that he has taken some of those things that were to be given to the Lord, he is stoned for this disobedience. And I think we find it hard to understand and to believe this story because it seems so harsh and cruel, or so it appears to us. But we say that because we fail to see how seriously God regards sin. 20th century man grieves for the effect of sin, just as Joshua grieved for the effect of sin then. We seldom grieve for the sin itself. We say, that particular sin, it doesn't matter. When, of course, it is the sin itself that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross on our behalf. God is not concerned primarily with the consequences. He's concerned with the sin itself. So, what a remarkable contrast we've seen in these two incidents. The great victories that Joshua knew at the hand of the Lord, and yet how the mighty have fallen. Sin following hard on the heels of success, disobedience encouraging self-confidence and complacency. And let me now finally try and draw out some of the threads as I understand them from these two chapters and try and apply them to ourselves, for us, not just in theory, but in practice for this coming week, and try and ask us what impact these verses will have upon us, whether we're going away to serve the Lord on a house party or a beach mission or something, or whether we're going back into our offices tomorrow morning or back to our library books, whatever it might be that we're doing. I've got four things that I have learned from these verses. First, God is sovereign. So I must learn to beware if I try to play God with the lives of others or my own life. these chapters remind me that God's plan and God's timing is perfect for Joshua and for Israel and for us. He is the same God now as he was then. God is sovereign. And the challenge for us this week is to live as if we believe that in practice, that God is sovereign in our lives. The second practical point for you to consider. At the heart of sin, there is rebellion and disobedience against God, wanting to go my own way and not God's way, wanting my plans, not God's plans, saying, "Why has this happened to me, Lord? Do you not care?" Rather than seeking to understand how it might be that God wishes to make us more Christ-like, more holy in the cares and troubles and the joys that we will face this coming week. Are we going to be obedient? Or are we going to face unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with? Or are we going to be disobedient and go our own way and have at some stage to face the consequences and the wrath of God, the anger burning against the people of Israel and us? So God is sovereign. At the heart of sin is rebellion. Thirdly, God's concern is not our ease, but our holiness, our Christ-likeness, our obedience above all else. He is concerned, as he was concerned with Joshua, that he should become more like Christ and less like the world. He is less concerned for the consequences of sin than sin itself. And of course, he will judge sin and condemn it ruthlessly. Now, I think this is the one that will catch most of us out most easily. This is the one that will tell us whether our hope is set on heaven and on being like Christ, or whether we've actually got one foot in the Lord's camp and the other foot in the world's camp. If we've got our feet firmly placed with the Lord, we also will long for holiness. We will long to be like Christ. That will be our overriding aim and goal. That's a test for us this coming week then. And then fourthly and finally, if I've discouraged you and I'm sending you away with not a care and any joy for the coming week, can I remind us that finally God is faithful? God is faithful. The promises that were given to Abraham many, many hundreds of years before these chapters are here beginning to be fulfilled. They are at last, after so many years, arriving in the land of Canaan, the land of promise that was promised to Abraham. And of course, God is faithful to his promises. And we need to make sure that we know those promises and we believe them and we obey them. Do we trust God? Do we trust him to be faithful, to be looking over us and watching out for us, concerned for us, and loving us enough to send the Lord Jesus? So four practical questions or challenges to our belief this coming week, whatever we're going to be doing. Do we believe that God is faithful, is sovereign? Do we know it to be true that at the heart of the things that we do wrong is not some minor peccadillo, but rebellion and disobedience against God? do we know and long for that same concern of God to be holy? And are we encouraged that God is faithful? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for the example of Joshua. And we ask that you would help us tomorrow morning to know that you are the sovereign Lord. Help us to trust that your plans are perfect for us. Forgive us when we choose this world rather than eternal life. Please show us how foolhardy that is, and give us real joy in following you, the Lord, steadfast and faithful. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.